Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Thank you. You may be seated.
Ephesians 4:26 tells us that we shouldn't allow our anger to follow us through the night. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This is a passage that's taken from the Psalm in Psalm chapter 4, as well as in verse 4 of Psalm 4, which states it in a rather different way in the Hebrew, but really conveys the same principle, and that is that you need to rest in the Lord. You offer up to God an offering of faith, believing that he is the vindicator, he's the righteous judge, and that you can leave these matters in his hands. Therefore, you can lay down, go to sleep, and your sleep will be sound. If you read Psalm 4, that's the context of it. Unfortunately, many of us hold on to our anger, and because of that, we're unwilling to forgive those that trespass against us. As we read in Scripture, holding on to our anger doesn't seem to be an option for a believer. Unforgiveness isn't an option for the believer. For unforgiveness is that which denies our very faith. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, he's already established this fact at the very beginning of the book. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus begins to talk about prayer, he puts forgiveness right in the prayer in which he describes to the disciples how they should pray. You're familiar with the text. It reads this way: "Pray then this way," verse 9. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and" what? "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." In other words, the two are inextricably tied together. He goes on and says, "And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, that's interesting that he would use that particular phrase. Many of the texts actually read, "deliver us from the evil one." The point of the matter is that now we're in that particular prayer, we're not praying that we're kept from all harm. We're actually praying that evil doesn't swallow us up. More specifically, that we don't become hateful and mean and cruel. "God, deliver me from being evil," is what the text is saying. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Now, the reason that I interject this is because of what he states next. He hasn't left the principal point. And the principal point goes on to say, verse 14, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you of your transgressions." In other words, your faith is tied to forgiveness. It is an act of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And as he begins to talk about this in Matthew chapter 18, it really is in the context of not causing a brother to stumble. It is that which Paul emphasizes if you go all the way back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, in which really we should be destroying anything that is arrogant that would in any way hurt the name of Christ. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this verse, once again, is a verse that we many times quote. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Taking every thought captive. Think about that. Those are those thoughts of anger. You know, when I just, you know, how people just really make you angry. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? They made me angry. I don't think they could make you be angry. I think you did that all on your own. They did something that was perhaps horrific, but how you chose to respond to that. Nevertheless, Scripture tells us that there are things that anger us and would be appropriate to anger us. But he turns and he says, "Be angry and sin not." In other words, don't handle this anger on your own. Take this anger and bring it before the Lord. Surrender it before the Lord and say, "Lord, I know you're in charge. I know you'll take care of these things." And then go to sleep. The way that we begin to sin is we oftentimes hold on to that anger. And Matthew will tell us that that really is that which causes a stumbling block to the name of Christ. If you back up a little bit further, as you're in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that we have this ministry in which we are representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted and founded in forgiveness. You have to remember that. See, for God so loved you that he forgave you of your sins. So our very gospel is hinged on this whole concept of forgiveness. If, in fact, we're proclaiming the gospel of God forgiving and we don't forgive, we are misrepresenting the gospel of Christ. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we have this ministry, a ministry in which we have received mercy, if you look in verse 1. In other words, our ministry is a proclamation of the mercy of God. And we proclaim this gospel in such a way as when we proclaim his mercy, we are merciful and we do it with sincerity. Paul talks about the fact that we're not like others that are just peddling a gospel. If you look at the end of chapter 3 in verse 17, or chapter 2 verse 17, that's what he's talking about. We're not like many who are peddling the gospel. In other words, we actually believe this stuff. And it's with sincerity of heart that we express our desire to be merciful. Was God desirous to be merciful to us, or was he pushed into it? Well, we never get the feeling that Christ did what he did because he had to. We did have the feeling that he did what he did because he wanted to. And it is that very gospel that we proclaim. He goes on and he says this in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel." How does the evil one blind the minds of the world? By demonstrating that this gospel is not really forgiving, that it's not merciful. The church itself has oftentimes been revealed to the community of the world as very hard and harsh and unforgiving, and they begin to look at us and they go, I don't see the connection. And the gospel is veiled because of this. Paul is concerned about this, and he realizes that this is not about us, this is about Christ, and we need to convey just how wonderful the mercy and the compassion of Christ is. So he declares this in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for his sake." In other words, there are times that it's very difficult for me to do the right thing. But I don't preach me. I preach Christ. And there are times that we have to realize that for Christ, I'll be forgiving because he has called me for this. It is the message that we are guarding. It is the message that we are protecting. And Christ has called us to this. So as we look to Matthew chapter 18, we begin to look at the magnanimous spirit of forgiveness, which is very much the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And once again, I want to put it within the context that as Matthew has been demonstrating the kingdom, in other words, how the kingdom operates, it is also demonstrated in chapter 18 that this kingdom is focused on those that are humble of spirit. Matthew chapter 5 tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's what it's talking about, those who are humble in spirit. And all the way through, whether it's the Gospels that declare the least will be the greatest, or whether it be James and Peter who will say, "If you're humble, you'll be exalted," or whether it be Paul who will say, "When I am weak, he is strong," Scripture throughout is telling us that it's those that will humble themselves that God will bring great glory to. And Jesus will even say at the very beginning of this, verse 4 of chapter 18, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in this kingdom of heaven." Verse 3, he states, "I tell you, unless you humble yourself as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So he establishes the demeanor. He establishes the heart of the one coming into the kingdom. And unless your heart is broken, so to speak. Let me just reemphasize this as if you back up with me in chapter 5 of Matthew. And he begins to describe, of course, he's already stated, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and he talks about those who mourn and those who are gentle and those who are merciful. But if you go with me, he begins to describe what this looks like in chapter 5, and he begins to demonstrate to us that the people that are humble of spirit are actually more concerned with them themselves doing what is right rather than teaching others. The people that are proud of spirit are always telling everybody else what they need to do. That's why we read in Matthew chapter 7, you know, those who are judging other and there's a log in their eyes, but there's only a speck in their brother's eye. But how easily they can see that speck. Well, that's arrogance. But the humble of spirit always considering, well, am I doing the right thing? And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, you know, "I tell you, I came to accomplish the law." And if you look with me in verse 19, it reads this way of Matthew chapter 5. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, what does he put first? And he always puts first, "I'm going to do what it says." His desire is always doing what it says. And then he proclaims out of experience how God has taught him these marvelous lessons. As you go on in chapter 5 of Matthew, you begin to see at the very beginning of chapter verse 21, as he goes through verse 26, that the humble of heart is one that is not critical of others, is not angry towards others. He talks about the fact that some will say, "You fool," to people that perhaps are getting in their way. But, you know, the humble of heart don't say that. Their heart is such that they're desirous of reconciling. And if you look within the text, really the contrast and comparison of the text is that on the one hand, there are many that are angry with their brother and are calling them names. On the other hand, there's the one who is leaving his offering at the altar and trying to reconcile. And so reconciliation is always at the forefront of the humble, where name-calling is always at the forefront of the proud. If you look at a little bit further in this chapter, in verses 27 through 32, you begin to see that the proud are always ready to discard people. And so he talks about divorce, how easy it is to discard people. But what is going to be spoken of in Matthew chapter 18 is the discarding of your feelings of anger. Now, we would rather discard people oftentimes rather than discarding our feelings of anger. And the reason I use that particular term is that as he will describe the word or use the word forgiveness over and over again in Matthew chapter 18, it is the exact same word for divorce. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? When he tells us to forgive, it actually means divorce. Let go. Separate from. Now, what man will do is he'll divorce from people. But God wants us to divorce from our anger. To separate from our anger. We would much rather throw a person under the bus than get rid of our anger. Well, we love that anger. We want to be married to that. But God says, why don't you rather divorce yourself from your anger and keep the person? See? And that's the heart that's humble. So as we look at the passage in Matthew chapter 18, we begin to see that God is calling us to a testimony of our faith that is the gospel of mercy, the gospel of forgiveness, and that the things that we do actually affect those around us. Remember, he said, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. I can't think of anything that would be more horrific and hurtful to the kingdom of God than unforgiveness. It is the one thing that misrepresents the gospel the most. So as we look within the text, as he is already clarified, I tell you, don't cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He is now going to put it in the context of unforgiveness. And strangely enough, Peter's going to be the one that brings it up. But we pick up in Matthew chapter 18, we'll pick up in verse 21 with Peter coming to Christ and asking them, okay, I know I have to be forgiving, but how forgiving? And let me just say this, man always seeks to limit his own sacrifice and his own generosity. But God, if God's Spirit is within us, is always magnanimous in nature towards others and always looking to give more rather than less. So that, you know, somebody comes to church, well, how much do I have to give? How many people do I have to visit? How many times do I have to share the gospel? And that's the nature of man. But the Spirit of God within us says, how many times can I? And as Peter begins to speak really in the terms of man, he begins to ask the question in verse 21. Peter came to him, that is Jesus, said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The very question that he poses is once again the very fact that he's posing the question, revealing he wants a limitation on this. It is in the context, and if you look at the word sin there, it's an emphasis which seems to be on the same sin. In other words, in many respects, Peter is, humanly speaking, being pretty magnanimous. And that is that he's willing to forgive somebody of the same sin. We're talking the same thing. Seven times. That's pretty nice. Jesus is going to tell him, no, I tell you, it's far more than that. If you look in the passage, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, for those of you who have been going through the study of the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, you know the parallel between these two points, because it was God who declared, I will be compassionate to my nation. I will give you 70 sevens. I will give you 490 years will be designated for my people, Israel. It was that which really demonstrated the magnanimous nature of God towards his own people, towards their salvation. In a way, he's turning to Peter and he goes, how patient do you think I've been with you? How patient do you think I've been with your nation? How patient do you think I've been with your people? Could you not be as patient as I have been with you? And it really displays, you know, that open-ended desire of God to just go way beyond what could be possibly considered as normal. Jesus said to him, I did not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king. Why would he parallel it to a certain king? Because we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven. To a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know exactly how much that would turn out to be, because money's kind of always a fluctuating thing, especially when you're dealing with silver and gold and things like that. But many have said at least $10 million or possibly more. So it's a lot of money, let's just put it that way. He goes on and it says, but since he did not have the means to repay, and I probably wouldn't have that pocket change in my pants at that time, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and that repayment be made. It is a debt that is owed that cannot be paid, and so lives must be sacrificed. It's kind of the picture of what Christ has done for us, isn't it? A debt that we owe that we cannot pay. I like the way it's put in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt against us. Isn't that a great phrase? Canceled out was a great compassion. Anyway, it was impossible for him to repay, and the slave therefore began to fall down, and he prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me." Want everybody to have patience with us when we owe. "I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave, and this is a key phrase, by the way, felt compassion. He released him, and here's this word, and forgave him. Now, once again, same word as divorce, literally means let it go. Let it go, never to be seen again, let it go. Kind of like the phrase in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sins, never to remember them again. And you realize that what a wonderful truth that is. Now, unfortunately, I think sometimes people say they forgive people and then they bring it up over and over and over again. They bring it up. But the fact of the matter is to not forgive is an act of treachery. Worse than that, it misrepresents our glorious gospel of mercy and grace. Well, the picture clearly is of the king that is willing to be compassionate and has a heart of compassion and forgives of a greater debt than anybody could ever pay. But it goes on and says in verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which may be basically $200 of such, that he seized him and he began to choke him and saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him. And I think it's interesting, having almost the same words as he had said. So it's not like he could miss the parallel of this. "Have patience with me. I will repay you." Verse 30. But he was unwilling. Now, if you'll just underline that word there, I just want to emphasize something. That unforgiveness is an act of the will. I know people say, I can't forgive them. No, no. It was an act of the will. It was unwilling. You're unwilling to forgive. You can't say, I can't. You just say, I'm unwilling. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in the prison that he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and Scripture is telling us that the things that we do has an influence of those people around us. In other words, it influences. If you're unforgiving, that's an influence of who you are and the gospel that you represent. So then, his fellow slaves saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" This is the reason why you see in Matthew chapter 6, I tell you, if you forgive your brother, it's forgiven you. Because mercy realized is always generous. If you realize what Christ has done and have accepted that marvelous gift, it will change your heart. It is the very thing that changes our heart towards everybody else. And we can't boast. You know, we oftentimes go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Why does he choose the weak and the foolish things? That no man would boast. And you realize the debt that I owe was so great, and I can't forgive this. Oh, forget about it. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. But unfortunately, many times we want to hold on to that anger. And in so doing, we feel justified in doing it, but clearly misrepresenting the gospel. I wanted to say this as we're thinking about this as well, that though a person may not be aggressive in his anger towards somebody, I think in many respects, unforgiveness is a passive-aggressive act. That is to say that it's not something that is boisterous and attacks necessarily, but it is a treachery that is harsh and critical, a treachery that begins to wear on those around them. You say, well, you know, I didn't forgive somebody, but they don't even know it. Oh, they know it. Because passive-aggressive behavior shows itself in many ways. You know, I was going through, once again, one of my old psych books, and it was beginning to reveal to me all the list of things of passive-aggressive or anger that's held onto. And one of the things, of course, that begins to be revealed when you hold on to anger, I mean, you think, I'm going to hold on to my anger, but nobody's ever going to know. They'll know and you'll know because it'll affect you. Or as the psalmist says, you know, I kept quiet about my sin, but my body wasted away. But one of the things that we begin to realize is that the key ingredient to depression is anger held on to. People think, well, I'm depressed because I'm just sad. No, you're probably depressed because you're angry. And anger is that which has been suppressed in your own life. And because of that, you become angry in safe ways. Because I think sometimes people think, well, you know, I can't really be overtly angry. I mean, I'm a Christian. So, you know, if I'm going to be angry, I'm going to do it in a subtle way. So anger begins to show itself in so many subtle, passive ways. One of the ways it shows itself is manipulation. I'm not going to make them do what I just manipulate them to do what I want them to do. And sometimes it's in habitual tardiness, you know. They call it obstructionism. It's to say, you know, okay, if they want me to do something, I'll do it. I'll just be late in doing it. I'll be slow in doing it. Procrastination is an act of anger many times, of control. And so, you know, I just kind of control my life. I don't want them telling me what to do, so I'll tell them when I'll do it. Oh, I won't tell them I won't do it. I'll just be slow in doing it. Or perhaps somebody always complaining of unfair treatment, perceiving themselves as a victim, is really an act of passive anger. You say, I've forgiven them. Yeah, but why are you always complaining? Or why are you irresponsible in your behavior towards other people? Or why are you always critical towards the people around you? Some people are hypochondriacal. It's to say that they're always sick. But it really is anger. But it's a way of getting attention, and it's a way of making people pay. It's a way of people getting the attention that they need from the people that haven't been given them because they're unwilling to forgive them. Gossiping and slander. Oh yeah, by the way, there's one called excessive teasing that can many times be kind of critical with innuendos. You know those? And you can say, I was just teasing. There's a proverb that talks about that. Proverbs chapter 26. Ever read that one? Yeah. That teasing, that's kind of a safe way to be angry, isn't it? It says this in verse 18, if you'll turn me, Proverbs 26, verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just joking. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. For where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. You ever seen people whispering? Words of a whisperer, verse 22, like dainty morsels, but they go deep. It says in verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips. You never really can get a straight answer from a person who's angry many times, especially if it's not safe, you know, for him to reveal his anger. But he lays up deceit in his heart. If he speaks graciously, don't believe him. It's just flattery. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. A person who is not honest, who is not transparent, who is not sincere. Is everything okay? Oh yeah, everything's okay. Covering it up. The person that has the anger against them can recognize that that person doesn't want to forgive them. But it's never going to come out because they're holding on to it. And it's a form of control and it's a form of torture. They're going to torture that person. Psychologists say that what's interesting is if people would resolve their problems before every night, that they tend to never be depressed. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Never be depressed. If you will solve your anger before every night, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 18, it talks about the fact that you should be merciful. And if you look within the passage, because this one was not merciful, who was owed far less than the one who was merciful, he was going to cause him to pay the price. If you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 18, verse 33, it reads this way. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Now, before I've had you underline this, but if you don't have it underlined, underline it again. Or underline it this time. The word torturers is making reference to the person who was hired in the prisons. And their whole purpose was to get truth out. So they would torture you till they finally got truth. Let me put it another way. They tortured you till you finally came clean, got sincere, got things right. If you look at the passage, it says, and his Lord moved with the anger, handled him over to the torturers, the one who is able to get the truth out through torture. It was usually by the rack, by the way. Until he should repay all that was owed him. Now, in the context, I want you to understand what is owed. In the context, what is owed is forgiveness and gratitude. Gratitude towards the one who had given so much, and forgiveness towards the one who could not repay. Those two things are owed. What Scripture is telling us is if in fact you will not be gracious to forgive, God will bring torture in your life that will humble you to the point of being grateful for what you have and to the point of being gracious to forgive others. I guess the question is, what will it take for you to get humble, for you to really be gracious, for you to realize just how great and glorious God has been towards you? What would that take? You know, sometimes everything has to be taken away before we can realize true gratitude, before we can really be thankful. I've had some pretty bad days, and it seems like the days that I've had the least and things that were taken away from me are the days that I've been more lenient and kind towards others, because I realize, boy, God has been gracious to me. He saved me. How could I be mean to this person at all? And God, through those difficult times, begins to soften our hearts. Verse 35, in case you didn't get the parallel, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you. In case you didn't get it. If each of you does not forgive his brother, we could just stop right there and everything would be okay. Because all you would have to do is say, I forgive you. But he doesn't stop there. From your heart. You see, God is looking at your heart. And you can throw out the words every day, but those individuals that you haven't forgiven can see that you're angry still too. And they can see the hostility on your lips, they can see the hostility in your face, and they recognize that you have not forgiven them. By your very action, by your passive-aggressive behavior, you're still throwing out those innuendos. You're still being slow and rebellious about the things that you do for them. You don't show this generosity and this sense of truth in your behavior. In fact, you don't show any kindness to them at all. There's a passage found in James, if you turn there with me, that begins to describe the fact that if in fact we are selfish and self-centered in the way that we do things towards others, and if there is bitterness in our hearts, we're lying against the truth. That is the truth of the gospel. If you look with me, it's found in James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so what? Lie against the truth. You say you're a Christian, that you've been forgiven by God, that you're grateful for all that he's done for you. Then how could you be bitter and jealous of anybody? You believe that God will take care of you. How could you think that somebody would one-upman to you? How could you possibly believe that somebody is taking something that God would not allow them to take? How could you believe in your heart that God was not causing all things to work together for good? You have no need to be bitter or jealous towards anyone, for God is taking care of you. You believe that. That's your salvation. If you don't act like you believe it, you're lying against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Verse 17, but wisdom from above is first what? Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, that is to say, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without putting on a show about it. In other words, when you forgive, you actually forgive from the heart. I know the argument oftentimes is, well, you know, they didn't earn my forgiveness. Well, we didn't either from God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he forgave us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is that heart that it dwells within us. And if that heart dwells within us, how could we be bitter? We would be lying against the very truth that resides in us. I would say to you, and as I started from the very beginning of this, that I personally believe that unforgiveness is the number one thing that destroys and is a destructive force in the proclamation of the gospel more than anything else. I would say even more than you not going out and proclaiming the gospel. That act of unforgiveness is that which pulls up walls, that causes the little ones to stumble, and God says, how could you do that to them? How could you block the greatest aspect of the message, which is forgiveness? So God is calling us to do this, and what a wonderful thing. And let me just say this, a strange benefit is you'll be happier and healthier too. Isn't that a strange benefit? That's one of those fringe benefits that you just weren't expecting. You know, I'm just so much happier now that I've forgiven people. And God will allow you to lie down in peace and safety in those nights. Father, we want to give you thanks that we can come before you and we can find relief from the anger of our hearts, how destructive it is. How we like to play games. We like to pretend that it doesn't exist. We suppress it. We find ourselves depressed and oppressed. Find ourselves in great straits, dire need, wondering why. But you and your word have demonstrated to us that the person that is the happiest is the person who is the humble. And the one who is humble finds relief and finds exaltation. Father, we believe that you have called us to this walk as those that would be the least, and you will exalt us. We personally believe that the least is not one that would expect others to do things for them, but would see themselves as obligated to do things for others. That the least was always willing to forgive what was done to them and not take into account the things that had been done against them. That the least didn't have the spirit of arrogance that would cry out, "Why would you ever do this against me?" That the least would proclaim, "O Lord, keep me from being a stumbling block to others." You began to speak to us, and we began to see the very nature of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is this nature that we want to adopt within our lives. It's this nature that we want to live and breathe within our spirit. And Lord, we believe that it is this nature that proclaims your gospel in a greater way than anything else could ever. We know that we could say the words, but the declaration of our actions, how powerful that is. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there any unforgiveness in your heart towards anyone? Then you haven't realized the grace of God towards you. For ladies and gentlemen, we are ambassadors of the forgiveness message. That's what we proclaim. That's who we are. And we want to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We want to subdue any elevated thought, that it may not in any way detour from that wonderful message, "For God so loved the world." How horrible it is that we would be unforgiving. How terrible the pain that we inflict upon ourselves. Jesus is wanting you to get relief from that. You pray a sunny place.